This morning, we're going to continue our study in the book of Revelation, and this morning we're going to look at verse 18 through verse 26. I'm going to read it all, but I'm going to kind of hone in on verse 18, and then we'll get the rest of the context of these verses on Thursday night. Follow along with me as I read from verse 18 to verse, about 29. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know your works, and love, and service, and faith, and patience, and your works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you, because you suffer that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed with them that commit adultery with her, into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which you have already, hold fast until I come. And that which and he that overcometh and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule with them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall be broken to shivers, as I received of my Father, and I give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Father, as we read your word, we sense you speaking to us in many ways. I'm so thankful for your word, that it's living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, may the scalpel of your word cut away anything in our lives and our heart that's not of you. May you do surgery in our lives, Lord, that we might be more like you. That, Lord, we'd not only learn with our head, but with our heart. And that, Father, you would accomplish all that you desire to through your word, by your Spirit, to us this morning. Lord, help us to be people that have ears to hear what your Spirit would say to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I don't know if you guys heard about that burglary that happened. A guy broke into a house. It was the middle of the night. Armed with a flashlight and a bag, and as he crept through the house, he shined his light on all the things in the living room, and he saw the DVD player, headed over towards that, began to unplug it quietly, and as he was putting it into his bag to steal it, he hears, "Jesus is watching you." He stands up, shines his light around frantically. Was that my imagination? What was that? A little bit puzzled, his heart's racing. He goes back to work. He goes and he looks around. Oh, and he sees the stereo, and he's unplugging, he's putting it in his bag to steal it. And as he's doing that, he hears, "Jesus is watching you." This time he knows he heard something. He stands up, he's flashing his light around, and this time he's a little nervous and he's scared and he's not sure what to think. And so his heart's racing and he begins to just grab whatever he can and he's putting it in the bag and he wants to get out of there. And he hears one more time, "Jesus is watching you." And so he's frantically shining his light around, and then lo and behold, his light falls upon a parrot in the kitchen, hanging there in his cage, saying, "Jesus is watching you. Jesus is watching you." With a sigh of relief, he kind of lets down his guard. Just then he turns around and his flashlight catches a glimpse of a huge 250-pound, that's pretty big, Rottweiler, snarling. And the parrot says, "Sick him, Jesus." It's true that Jesus is watching us, every move that we make, every step that we take. He's watching our lives and he's looking over us. The psalmist says that, you know, where can we go from his presence? You know, if I'm in heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, you're there. You know my thoughts before I think them. You know what I'm going to do before I do it. There's nowhere I can escape. The Lord is always, always, always watching us. And I'm drawn to this verse in verse 18 because it says this, unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Now before I don't want to lose you, and that illustration has a point, so I'll go back to that in a second. But just for the sake of those who perhaps haven't been tracking with us, I just want to give you a little bit of technical background of where we're at and what we're doing in this study. We're in the book of Revelation, obviously, and where we are is right in the middle of seven messages that Jesus Christ delivered to the apostle John, so that he would have them delivered to these seven churches that were located at that time in history in what we would call the area of Turkey. You see, the apostle John, he was the last man standing. He was the oldest of all the apostles. He was around 100 years old. In fact, all the other apostles, his contemporaries, had been murdered by this time. They'd been martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. And so John finds himself, because of Jesus Christ, because he was living full on for the Lord, finds himself being exiled by the Roman government to a little seemingly God-forsaken island called Patmos. It was kind of like the Alcatraz for the Roman Empire. They put all their criminals out there, and there was nowhere for them to go and nothing for them to do except for to just pay for their sentence, you know, pay for their crime. John's only crime was as he was a believer in Jesus Christ. And he was there. And I can't help but wonder if maybe he felt a little bit lonely, forsaken, a lonely time, a desert time in his life, but it was on that deserty, dry, craggly, seemingly God-forsaken rock out in the ocean that Jesus Christ revealed himself to John in a very real way. It says that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard a voice, and he turned around to see who it was that was speaking to him, and he has this envision, or really he sees Jesus Christ, exalted, risen, the Savior. And Jesus proceeds to give John a message, what we call now the book of Revelation, the unveiling. And basically, he gives John a little bit of an outline. He says, John, chapter 1, verse what? 19, good job. He says, John, I want you to write down the things that you have seen, the things that are, and the things that shall be hereafter. Three things. Jesus basically outlines the book of Revelation for us. He says, John, write the things you have seen, past tense, the things that are presently happening, and the things that will happen later after these things. So just for a point of review, just to kind of keep you guys thinking, the first part of that outline, when Jesus said, write the things that you have seen, John had just seen who? Him. Jesus. And so he writes down this description in chapter 1 of what he saw. He saw the risen, exalted, glorified Jesus. And with symbols and the best way that he can, he describes what he saw. And then Jesus said, write the things not only that you have seen, but the things that are. And we've talked about this in length, so I won't bore you. I do this on purpose, though, just to let you know. Because the key to learning is repeating things over and over. And I want you guys to know this and get this down. Chapter 1, he saw Jesus, and he wrote that down. Then he says, write the things that are. The things that are presently happening. Present tense, right? Things that are. Well, the things that are chapters 2 and 3, because in chapters 2 and 3, what they are is seven letters addressed to seven different churches in that region at that time. But also, as we have discussed, those letters, those seven letters, seven being the number of completion, perfection in the Bible. Those seven letters to those seven churches also represent all of church history in order. In fact, each one of those churches represents a segment in church history in order. We've talked about that on Sunday and the last couple Thursday nights. And if you're totally not sure what I'm talking about, just come Thursday night and it'll all become very clear. But all that to say is chapters 2 and 3 represent all of church history. And by church history, I mean this, from the day the church was birthed, which what we would call the day of Pentecost. Remember when the Holy Spirit came upon those believers in the upper room and the church was born. But the church age that we're living in is also going to come to an end. When will it end? Well, it ends when Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, comes in the clouds and in the twinkling of an eye, takes the church of Jesus Christ, not the building, but the believers, all those who have put their trust in him, he will snatch away in what we call the rapture of the church. And it's at that point that the church age is really over, ushering in a whole new time frame, the things that are after that. Or in chapter 4, it says, after these things, the futuristic things. If you're confused on that, I've done my job. No, if you're confused on that, keep coming on Thursday night. It'll make a lot more sense as you plug away. All that to say, though, is that we find ourselves this morning in the middle of that section where Jesus is addressing these seven churches. And I'm drawn this morning to verse 18. And again, we'll take the rest of this letter in context later. But I'm drawn to this text in verse 18 because of the description that Jesus gives of himself. He says, I'm writing to you and I'm the Son of God. I'm the one with eyes as a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. Now keep in mind, a little bit more technical stuff for you, that in each one of these seven letters, without exception, Jesus, at the beginning of the letter, will reach back into chapter 1's description of himself and pull part of that description of himself into the letter. Does that make sense? Part of his description in chapter 1 was he was the guy, he had eyes of fire and he had feet of brass. Remember that? Well, he goes back to that and he pulls that into the letter. And each time he does that, in each one of these letters, he'll grab a little tidbit of his description and he'll incorporate it into the letter. What's fascinating about that is that the description of himself that he chooses for that particular church, representing a particular era in history, directly relates to what was happening in that church, or the solution for the problem that was happening in that church. Does that make sense? He pulls from a description of himself and says, it's me, the one who has eyes of fire and feet of brass. And he chooses that description of himself because fire speaks of purification, doesn't it? If you want to purify gold, what do? You heat it up in the fire and you burn away the dross and you burn away the impurities. If you want a life that's pure, if God wants to produce pure Christians, what does he do? He turns up the flame. He turns up trials and persecutions and he uses those to kind of burn away the junk of our lives. Fire speaks of purification. And brass, he's the one with brass feet. Brass, always in the Bible, in Bible typology, brass always speaks of, anybody know? Judgment. Brass, since you don't know, let me tell you. In the Bible, whenever you read about brass, that metal, you see there's this whole study called Bible typology, and you can kind of go too far with it too, but there's symbols that are used in the Bible that represent certain things. And when you come across the metal of brass, it represents judgment. And so it's fitting that Jesus would draw this application or this description of himself to apply to this church, that of fire, fiery eyes that will purify and burn away, and feet of brass that speak of judgment, because this church had mixed itself, as we'll see on Thursday night, with some very pagan rituals. It had gotten away from a lot of it was just into bad stuff. And Jesus was saying, look, you're going to be judged for your works. You're going to be purified. I also can't help but think of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul explains that we're saved by faith in Jesus Christ, and that's our foundation. We're not saved by works. I don't know if you know that or not. Did you know you're saved by grace? You're not saved by working your way to God because you can't. You're not good enough. Only one was good enough, and that was Jesus. So we put our faith in him. You can't save yourself by works, but we're saved by grace. And 1 Corinthians 3 basically tells us that that's our foundation, that Jesus Christ is our foundation. Now, works do play a part in the Christian life. It's not works to pay God back or to earn his blessing. We work as Christians. We do good deeds as Christians out of the overflow of what God has already done in our lives. We don't work so that we can be saved. We work because we've been saved. We don't work to earn blessings. We work because we've been so blessed and we want to give back. And it's a love motivation instead of a law motivation. Does that make sense? And so, man, works do play a part, but the part that they play is this. We build upon the foundation that we have, it says in 1 Corinthians 3, with our works, with our good deeds. Our foundation is what? Jesus Christ. And we can do good deeds by serving him with right motives and doing things for the kingdom of God through our life. And we're building on that foundation. And the Bible says you can build with gold and silver and precious stones or wood, hay, and stubble. And the things that you do that are wood, hay, and stubble are works that you do for the kingdom of God, quote unquote, but they're done out of selfish ambition. They're done out of impure motives. You know, I'm serving the Lord, but I'm doing it with ulterior motives is the kind of the idea. Or check me out, I'm serving so the pastor can see, so you know, or whatever. God, check me out, I'm serving you so we have a good reputation. But those deeds that were done with the right heart, out of the right motivation, those are counted as gold, silver, and precious stones in God's sight. And we think, oh man, those must be really huge things to have a work for the kingdom of God that's worth gold and silver. Yeah, huge things. Like Jesus said stuff like, you know, give a cold glass of water to a little kid. You see, it's those little things, I think, that we're going to be rewarded for. I think when we get to heaven, we're going to get rewarded for stuff we went, I don't even remember doing that. And God says, that's exactly right. You just did it as the overflow of the, as a response. You gave that kid a glass of water. You changed a diaper. You served in the nursery at third service. And you changed a poopy diaper when nobody else wanted to. And you did it as unto me. You know, I think you're going to get jewels in heaven for that. I really do. All that to say is this. When you meet the Lord, Christian, when you stand before the Lord, you're not going to be judged for your sin. You know why? Your sin's already been judged by Jesus Christ. But you are going to be judged according to your works. God's going to hand out reward. Jesus Christ is going to hand out rewards in heaven. I don't know exactly what those rewards are. If you come Thursday, we'll explore this a little bit, because in verse 26 and in other parables that Jesus told, the rewards that we have, I think, have to do with position and responsibility in heaven. Okay, he's handing out rewards, but notice this. First, before you get your rewards or whatever, your works have to go through the fire. The fire. And the fire will reveal what kind of work it was. If it was a work of wood, hay, and stubble, selfish ambition, impure motives, guess what? It'll burn in an instant. But those works that were done out of, pardon me, pure motives for the kingdom of God, treasures in heaven, man, they're gonna last through the fire. What is that fire? Is there really gonna be a big furnace in heaven? And you're gonna come to heaven with your, you know, U-Haul full of trucks, and they're gonna start shoveling works into that furnace and see, and then when the smoke clears, they'll just kind of rake out the, I mean, how's that gonna work? I don't necessarily think there's actually a real fire that's gonna burn our works. I could be wrong, but I don't know. But I tend to believe really that it's just these flames that we see in this verse 18, is Jesus with the flaming eyes of fire. I believe that when we get to heaven, we'll see Jesus face to face, standing one-on-one with him, and he'll look at us, and he'll look at us with those eyes, and we'll just know all the ambition, all the works, all the stuff that we did for him that were impure motives, wrong, they're going to burn away. And frankly, I think we'll say, praise the Lord. I didn't want to haul those into heaven anyway. And he'll look, and I believe that that fire, that refining fire for our works are really just going to be the blazing eyes of Jesus Christ. You ever met somebody that's just got that look where they're like looking into your soul and you don't even really want to look at them? You're kind of like, you know, Jesus has those piercing eyes and he sees into the depths of your soul. It says in Jeremiah chapter 17, I lost my place here. Let me see if I can find it. I think it's Jeremiah 17:10. I'll just read it to you. He says, I, the Lord, search the heart, and I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Jesus Christ will look at us one day with those flaming eyes. That's not really what I wanted to talk to you about this morning. I just thought it was good, so I kept going. What I really want to talk to you about this morning is this. I got to thinking about those eyes of fire and those feet of brass. And again, we'll get the whole context of that. I don't mean to pull this out of context. But I think there's an application in verse 18 that is so good. You see, those eyes of fire, it's true. Jesus is a judge. All judgment has been committed to him. He's going to judge the nations. He's going to judge works. He's going to be the one that judges everything. But see, those eyes of fire have scared me at times when I need not be scared by them. Here's what I mean. The church at Thyatira, as we'll talk about, was a church that, among other things, had a huge emphasis on works. It was because they had really gotten away from grace. They'd gotten away from the word. They were inundated with rituals. They mixed their Christianity with pagan rituals. And what it did is created really idol worship. And by the way, the church at Thyatira represents an age in history that we call the Dark Ages, where things like prayer beads were invented and confession was started and purgatory was propagated and all kinds of interesting idolatrous acts entered into the church. And anyway, all that to say is that this church, I think personally, one of the reasons they were so hung up on works is because of what it says. Notice this in verse 19. It says, I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, your patience, and your works. Jesus mentions that twice. He says, I know your works and I know your works. And the last are more than the first, you know. And in other words, you're working. I believe that there was such an emphasis on works is because they lost sight of God's grace and they began to think that they had to do outward things to earn salvation or to earn God's blessing or to appease God like you would some pagan idol. And that mentality, in my opinion, and a little bit of this is my opinion and speculation, but I really believe that that mentality crept into the church very early and has permeated it to today. And that many of us are kind of hung up by those same things. We approach Christianity as a works or a performance-based deal with God. And we're busy working for God. How many people do you know are busy trying to earn God's blessing? And you talk to them and you say, well, you know, I'm not that bad of a person. And there's this idea that if I can just kind of outbalance my bad works and my good works, I'll be okay. I don't know how many religions operate like that, but that's not Christianity. If you want to see the balance, it's this. Here's your bad works. Chunk. Here's your good works. Still that way. We're not good enough. We're natural born sinners. And we sin. And we can't work our way to God in that way. We can't earn our salvation. But see, a lot of us know that. We know that we can't earn our salvation, but the problem is we get saved by grace, but then we think, now I've got to really pay God back or earn my blessings. And it's a little bit of an unspoken thing, but we come to church and unfortunately many guys that are in my position propagate this idea that, man, you got to be a good Christian. You better be a better Christian. And we're under this idea all the time that we're just not doing enough. You ever felt that way? I'm just not doing enough for God. I better do more works to appease God. But man, that's not God. They were caught up in this works mentality. And because of that, I personally have looked at the eyes, the flaming eyes of Jesus, and the brass foot of judgment from Jesus in a way that's unhealthy. In other words, I oftentimes, and maybe you have too, looked at Jesus as that 250-pound Rottweiler with snarling teeth, you know. And you're just sure that God's looking at you because he's mad at you. And of course, Jesus would be looking at me with flaming eyes because he must be furious. That's what we say about people when they're mad. You know, there was fire in his eyes. You know, he was mad. And I don't know how many years I spent thinking that God was mad at me, staring at me. Jesus is watching you. Afraid to move because, you know, I'm never doing enough and everything's quiet because Jesus is watching you and he's a little ticked and he's furious and he's going to stomp on you with that brass foot. Ever felt that way? Well, I suggest to you that Jesus is watching you with eyes of fire, but not because he's furious, but because he's passionately in love with you. I love that old story, and I've used it probably a billion times. I'm serious, a billion times. I'm not even exaggerating at this church, but I love it. It's actually a story that really helped change my life. It's an illustration of that little preacher's boy. I've used it before, I know. A lot of you guys are going, here we go again. Fake it. That little preacher's boy who was in Sunday school, and after Sunday school, his dad said, how was Sunday school today? Oh, good. It was great, Dad. Hey, Dad, is it true that Jesus is always watching you? Yeah, that's true, son. He sees everything we do? Yes, son. And the pastor, being a brilliant man, you know, as pastors are, he discerned that perhaps his son had gotten in trouble in Sunday school. He probed a little further and he said, why do you ask? And the son said, well, I was fooling around in Sunday school and not paying attention. And the teacher, not that pastor's kids ever do that. The teacher said, Jesus is always watching you. Is it true Jesus is always watching me? And the pastor wisely said, yeah, it's true. Because he's so in love with you that he can't take his eyes off of you. But see, so for so long, I thought Jesus is watching you and he's mad and he's furious. Because you're not doing enough. You're not working enough. You should be doing more for the kingdom. And man, I hear sermons about, oh yeah, you're right. I need to, and I kick myself, you know, and I'm not doing enough. And this works mentality had ruined me because, man, God must be mad at me. I know he's looking at me with those eyes of fire, but can I tell you this morning that Jesus Christ is looking at you with fiery eyes. And yes, they're there to purify you sometimes, but guess what? Their eyes that are flaming with passion for you. He loves you. And yet we're so scared to look in his eyes sometimes, aren't we? What I mean is this. When we know we're kind of blowing it, our first tendency is to look away from the Lord. If you have kids, you know exactly what I mean. If my kids are messing around, they know they're doing things that won't please me, the first thing I do is say, if I want to make sure they're telling the truth, I say, son, daughter, look at me in the eyes. And they do this. Dad, I promise I wasn't. Don't look at me in the eyes and tell me. And us parents, we have a way of just looking into the soul of our kids, you know, and they go, wow, you know, I did it. You know, if we can just get them to look at us in the eyes. And so often I find myself doing that with God, saying, you know, Jason, son, look at me. God, you know, we get busy and we don't want to, but so often God wants to, no, don't look at me, God, with those flaming, angry eyes. But we don't realize he wants to look at us, not to burn us, perhaps to purify us, but to communicate his love for us. I think of that story in Luke 22, man. Luke 22. Peter, you guys know what happened. Peter, I'll never deny you, Lord. These guys will, but I won't. I'll never deny you. I'm ready to die for you. And all the other guys said, yeah, us too. Yeah. Peter, I got news for you, buddy. Satan desires to sift you. He wants you. But when you're converted, encouraged, no, Lord, I will never deny you. Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. Never, you know, okay, whatever, Pete. You guys know what happens. He started off on a good foot, kind of. They come to arrest Jesus and pulls out his sword and, you know, slices off the guy's ear. He's probably a better fisherman than a swordsman. Jesus, put your sword away as he sticks the ear back on. And then Peter takes off, but he follows Jesus from a distance, which, by the way, isn't always a dangerous thing to do, following the Lord from a distance. Follows him into the courtyard where Jesus is being in the room next to that courtyard in the judgment hall. Jesus is under an illegal fixed trial. And out in the courtyard, there's Peter warming himself by the fires of the enemy, another dangerous thing to do. And he's there, and all of a sudden, you know, he gets questioned. Hey, you're a Galilean. You're one of that Jesus guy follower. No, I don't even know the guy. I don't know what you're talking about. Hey, you're a Galilean. No. I can tell by the way you talk, you hick. I know that the only reason you're here is because it doesn't say that in the Bible, but that's what they were implying. That you were with Jesus. No, I don't even know him. Vehemently cursing. Now, we always think that means he was cussing. You know, he's a fisherman, so that makes sense. But, you know, it's not the idea that he was throwing out F-bombs and cussing and all that stuff. The idea was that he was taking an oath, which is, by the way, far worse than saying a cuss word. He was saying, damn my soul to hell, I don't even know the guy. That's a little bit more potent, isn't it? A little bit more serious of a sin, isn't it? I don't even know him. That's what he was saying. I don't even know the guy. Cock-a-doodle-doo. The rooster crows. And let me read to you what it says in verse 36 of the wrong chapter. There we go. Verse 61 of chapter 22 in Luke. And Peter said, man, I know not what you say. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word that the Lord had said, how that he said to him, before the cock crows, you shall deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. You ever thought about that scene? I don't blankety blank. I don't know the guy. I don't cock-a-doodle-doo. And he looks, and just at that moment, the soldiers are leading Jesus Christ out of that judgment hall. And just as the rooster crows, Peter happens to turn his head. Jesus looks over towards Peter, and they lock eyes. I don't even know the guy locking eyes with Jesus Christ. And he was looking at him. He had just failed Jesus big time. He had just blown it. He just denied him. And he looked at Jesus. And it says that Jesus looked upon him, and that word there in the Greek means to gaze upon him. I wonder what his eyes looked like. Because we know from the reaction what it did to Peter. It broke him. It broke him. It says he went out and he wept bitterly. But it didn't just break him, it purified him. Because the next time we see Peter, where is he? Running to the tomb with John to see Jesus again. I don't think that when Peter locked eyes with Jesus on that fateful day that the fiery eyes of Jesus were eyes of, I'm going to get you. I can't believe you did that. You know, eyes of anger. Oh, Peter, you know, they weren't holding me back, you know, or whatever. Eyes of, how could you? I bet they were eyes of, Pete, I love you. I knew this was going to happen, and I still love you. I forgive you. And how often we're scared to look at the eyes of Jesus. We're scared to come to church. We're scared to come to Bible study. We're scared to quiet ourselves down, so we fill it up with noise. We turn the TVs on and our computers and our car stairs, and we won't get alone with Jesus because we're afraid of what he's going to say to us or how he's going to look at us. But let me just tell you, I don't care how badly you've blown it today, this week. I'm a pastor. I'm not dumb. I know that you guys struggle. I know because I struggle with the same things you struggle with. And I know you fail because I fail. We all fail. And I know what the enemy does. Jesus is mad at you. He doesn't even want you to come to church anymore. He doesn't even want to come to Bible study anymore. You shouldn't even, how can you read your Bible after what you just watched or what you just saw or what you just said or what you just did? But I have news for you. Jesus wants to look at you with eyes of fire today, not to burn you, yes, to purify you, but absolutely to convey that he loves you. His eyes of fire are not fury. They're passionate love for you. He loves you. I want you to know that. I believe Jesus wants you to know that. Yeah, those eyes in context, yeah, they speak of judgment and purification and all that. And that's true and that's right. And he is going to judge our works. I agree with that, absolutely. But for this morning, I believe that the word of the Lord for many in this place is this. Jesus isn't mad at you. You can't earn his blessings. You know why? He gives them to you free. It's called grace. That blesses me. You don't have to be scared to look at the Lord, if you would. What I mean by that is to draw near to him. I don't know about you, but the first thing that happens when I blow it, you know, once every 10 years or so, I make a mistake. And the first thing that happens is I feel condemned. Like, oh man, I can't come to God now. Can't do my devotions now. Can't read the Bible now. Can't go to church. Can't preach a sermon now because I've blown. You know what? I'm so glad that when Jesus Christ was on the cross, he cried out, "Tetelestai," it is finished. And how we need to remind ourselves that every sin we've ever done or will do was already paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're scared of the eyes of Jesus wrongly. But they're eyes of fire. Yes, they're fiery and they purify, but you know what? They're passionate. And he loves you so much. Well, not only his eyes of fire, quickly, let me tell you about his feet of brass, because I'm scared of those feet sometimes too. And yes, in the context that we'll look at, they do speak of impending judgment. And Jesus is going to judge. But what I love about those those brass feet, they're not waiting to stomp on me. They're waiting to walk beside me. Brass feet. Do you guys remember what I told you brass stood for in the Bible? Stands for what? Stands for judgment. Brass. Jesus has brass feet. In a way, at one point, all of him was brass. What I mean by that is this. In Numbers chapter 21, let me just tell you the story for time's sake. In Numbers chapter 21, the children of Israel were wandering around in their 40-year death march. And they once again began to complain. God, how come you're not providing for us? There's no water. There's no food. Which, by the way, wasn't true because God was providing manna. They even confessed that. They said, we're sick of this light bread. You know? And they complained, there's no water. But really, was there no water? Every time they needed water, he provided water, whether it was out of a rock or a pool or whatever. God provided water for them. He was trying to teach them to have faith and to trust them. But they were complaining. And they were complaining. So God said, okay, that's it. It doesn't actually say that in the Hebrew that he said, okay, that's it. But by virtue of his actions, you can assume that. He sent snakes into the camp. Fiery serpents, the Bible tells us, that slithered around the camp and began to bite the Israelites. And they were dying by the scores. They were dying because God was saying, if you're going to complain, let me discipline you a little bit. Here's a little, you know. And then they were, no, don't get the wrong impression of God because it's leading up to something. They said, oh, we've spoken against you, Moses, our leader, and we've spoken against you, God. We've complained. By the way, there's a good sermon right there. Complaining. Whether it be about your leaders, pastors, whatever, is really complaining against God. Whether it's about your food or your housing or, God forgive me, about the weather or whatever. When we complain, really, it's an affront to God because God's the one that had them right where he wanted them. So anyway, see, you can preach anything. And so anyway, he sends these snakes and Moses goes, okay, God, please take away the snakes. You know what happened? Numbers 21, God said, no. Instead, Moses, this is what I want you to do. I want you to make a snake, a serpent out of brass. And I want you to fasten it to a huge pole. And I want you to raise it up in the middle of camp. And now, when anybody gets bit by a snake, all they have to do is look up at that pole, and they will be fine. Huh? Okay. He makes a snake out of brass. Brass speaks of what? Judgment. Sticks it on a pole. Sticks it up in the middle of the camp, and no doubt, People were getting bit by the snakes, and they looked up, and sure enough, if they looked up at that brass serpent, they were healed. What is that story all about, you might say? What does that have to do with anything other than it has brass in it? What's the idea? Hey, think back. I wonder how that would have played out. I mean, I wonder if there were some in the camp that said, no, that's stupid. What is looking at a brass snake on a pole? And what's that going to do? I have a real issue here. Okay? Can you imagine? You get bit by a snake. What would you do? You get your snake bite kit out? Or you whip out your knife and cut it and have a buddy suck the poison out or something? I don't know. But I don't know. I'd get a tourniquet going. And no doubt, I wonder if there were those, it doesn't say, but I wonder if there were those who, after that pole was erected with the serpent on there, all they were told to do is look at it. And see what God was doing, he's saying, you need to look at that in faith. Okay? I wonder if there were still those who were trying to tourniquet themselves and suck the poison out and handle it themselves. What does that speak of? What is that talking about? Well, let me clarify it. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus that day in John 3? He said, Nick, just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. That snake in the wilderness on a pole was a picture of what Jesus Christ would do later. But I don't get it. You mean all they had to do is look in faith? Exactly. And it's just like Jesus Christ. He's on that tree. He's on the cross. He was lifted up on a cross, that pole. And we, all of us, we've been bit. We've been bit by the snake of sin. And we're infected with the venom of sin that's going to kill us. And man, we can try to tourniquet ourselves, and we can try to suck the poison out, and we can try to fix ourselves. But guess what? You can't fix yourself. There's only one thing you can do. You can look to where the remedy is, and that's the cross. But you might ask, well, I'm not following the parallels here, because God told Moses to make a brass serpent. That stands for Jesus? Yeah. A snake? A brass? Brass speaks of judgment, and a snake? Which, what do you think of when you think of a snake? Sin? Satan? You know? The Garden of Eden and the tomato? You know? It was a tomato. And that's what you think of. But here's the deal. See, Jesus, the Bible says, became sin for us. Brass. Jesus was judged brass for you and me. There's nothing magical about a snake up there. It was when they looked in faith, but because that's the provision that God made. They were healed. In the same way, look, when you come to the realization, I've been infected with sin and I can't heal myself, all I can do is look to the cross in faith, believing that the provision that God made is enough. And I'm looking to that. And if you've looked to Jesus Christ, those brass feet, man, that we think are going to stomp on us, remember, it's those brass feet, if you would, that hung on the cross for us. He became brass. He became judgment. He became sin for us, that we might be called the righteousness of God in him. I love that. I was on an airplane last week. I got to fly to a conference down in Southern California for pastors, for Calvary Chapel pastors. It was awesome. It was wonderful. And sure enough, Sunday after church, after third service, we raced to the airport, got on a plane, and I was tired. And me and my friend Steve Hopkins from Calvary Chapel Salem, we were on the plane together. And we had a seat in between us. You know, it's a guy thing. If you don't have to sit next to each other, you don't, you know. So I was on the window and he was on the aisle. And the plane's filling up and we're thinking, oh, sweet, I think we're going to have a seat in between us. You know, that's kind of nice. Sure enough, this guy, right at the last minute, plops out. Hey, guys, what's up? And the last thing I wanted to do is talk. I'm tired. Did three services. I was up early that morning. I drove to Port. I was tired. You know, I just wanted to sleep. And I wasn't feeling very good, and I just was like, oh, man. And this guy sits down. So, you know, it just begins to talk. And I was like, okay, Lord, all right, help me out here. And he begins to talk about, and he's, you know, he's some motorcycle rider championship guy. I don't know. And he began to tell me about his life. And it was really sad, because he was telling about how, and I don't say this in any way to degrade him. It was a it spoke to my heart. It hurt my heart, really, because he began to say how, you know, in his life, he doubted everything. You know, by the time he was 20, he did the whole Southern California thing, you know, which those of us who grew up down there, you know, the mode that you get. You go to school, you get your career, you make the bucks, you get the house, you get the cars, you do the deal, you know, and he did all that. By the age of 24, bought, you know, a $500,000 house, and, you know, which is, you know, low rent district down there, but he had the nice cars, a beautiful wife, and has some kids, and blah, 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 going on, and he says, you know, but just I wasn't happy. And that's those things didn't fill me up. And so I'm just changing my whole life. So I got rid of my wife a couple years ago and moved on. And I'm like, you know, like she's just some garment or something. You know, I got a new one. And what he was telling me was that he wasn't happy. So now he's after, I'm just going to make my life what I want it to be. You know, and now those things didn't satisfy. And who cares about the money? And who cares about that stuff? Which in that regard, he's right. But now he's just moved on to other things, self-help things and creating his own realities and making his life the way and enjoying his life. Because at the end of his days, if he can just enjoy his life, man, that's worth living in. Didn't want to really hear about Jesus Christ, though I tried. He was kind of like talk about himself. But I felt bad for him. I prayed for him. But it showed me that he didn't even realize what was going on. He had an issue. He had a problem. And he kept trying to fill that problem. And he realized that some things don't work, but what he needed to know is that the things that he's pursuing now won't work either. The problem is he's a sinner. The problem is that he needs Jesus Christ in his life. The problem is he's been infected with sin. And you can change your surroundings. You can try to improve yourself. It's so funny because you can tell he's trying, you know, then he did the old, so what do you do for a living? And me and Steve go, we're pastors, you know. Then every cuss word turned into like a replacement cuss word. It was kind of funny. Trying to clean, but you know, you can't clean yourself up. You can't fix yourself. You can change your surroundings. You can change your wife. You can change your husband. But you know what? You're still you. And you still have a problem. It's sin. It's not everybody else. And so, man, you know, he didn't really want to receive or hear about it, but, you know, said God bless and he went his way. But here's the thing. If you're in this place today, maybe you're here and you're thinking, man, what's wrong with me? I got to work my way to God. What you need to understand, what that church failed to understand and what a lot of other people failed to understand is you can't work your way to God. He became sin. He was the brass serpent that was lifted up in your place. He became sin for you. He was judged for your sin. The wages of sin is death, and he absorbed punishment, humiliation, and death for you. This morning, I pray that you receive that. If you're here and maybe you got invited to church, by the way, I heard a church statistic the other day, kind of frustrated me. I forget when this statistic came out, but they say that the average Christian invites somebody to church with them every 26 years. I don't doubt it. That's not true with you guys, obviously. I pray it's not true. I pray that we're inviting people to church all the time because if you haven't figured this out, on Sunday mornings, I like to talk about the gospel a lot more. And you can bring a friend knowing that they're going to hear the gospel. That's the idea. But maybe you're here with a friend. Maybe you're here wandering in, or maybe you've been away for a while. I got two messages for you. Number one is this. Maybe you've been scared of the brass foot of Jesus because you know you haven't been good enough or whatever. What you need to understand is that you need to be saved today. The Bible says that everybody's a sinner. That means we've fallen short of God's perfect standard. Well, I'm a pretty good guy, people say. I'm not too bad. Well, that's because you're comparing yourself to other people. But compare yourself to God's perfect standard and then tell me how good you are. You're not good. None of us are good. We're all sinners. We blow it. And the problem is that sin is like the venom of those snakes. And once it's in you, it's not going away. You were born with that venom in you. You can tourniquet. You can suck, but it's already completely infected your whole body and you're just waiting to die. Real encouraging, huh? It's not. If you're in your sin, if you've not come to Jesus Christ and you don't know him, you're not a Christian, you're infected with sin, and I need to tell you the truth. And you can try to save yourself and you can do good works or you can do whatever. It's not going to be enough because there's only one remedy for sin, and it's Jesus Christ's blood. He hung on a cross 2,000 years ago, and on that cross, God hurled all the judgment and punishment for sin that you deserved and that I deserved, hurled it onto his perfect son, the Son of God, and he died. But the Bible says that he rose from the dead. And he's alive. And if you will humble yourself, and see, it's humbling, isn't it? I can fix the snake bite. I wonder if they said that. Just look up at the pole. No, I don't need that. I don't need that. God made a way for you to be saved. It's too easy. It's whatever. I'll do it myself. You can't do it yourself. Just look up. You need to come to a point in your life where you say, okay, I can't do this. And now I don't know what this means. I don't understand all this, but I'm looking to you, Jesus. They say that you can forgive me. If you will look with eyes of faith, I guarantee you'll be saved. And you're just going to have to believe that. Look to Jesus today. If you're here and you don't know him, maybe you got everybody fooled. You've done the church thing, and everybody, and because of your works, because of your outside exterior, man, you look the part. But I need to ask you a question. Inside, do you know that you're saved? If you died today, would you go to heaven? Are you purified, or do you still have the venom of sin in you? I'm not saying that we all don't struggle with sin to some degree, but what I'm saying is, have you been forgiven? Have you looked to the tree? Look to him today in faith. How do I do that? You pray. You humble yourself and you say, Father, I'm a sinner. And I realize from the word of God and from hearing the message this morning that without your help, I'm going to die in my sin. I'm infected. I'm empty. I need you. Will you please forgive me of my sin and come into my life? And if you do that, and if you mean it, God sees your heart. And if you look to him in faith, when you stop putting your faith in what you're doing to get to God and put your faith in what he did to get to you, you'll be saved. The Bible says, whosoever calls upon the name of Jesus Christ shall be, not might be, could be, will be saved. Amen? Don't be scared of that brass foot. It was nailed to a cross for you. And then there's others in here that know Jesus, probably the majority of us. And it's not that we're not saved, but it's that we are so scared of looking Jesus in the eyes. We're scared of his eyes. Because I just know he's mad at me because I'm not doing enough for him. We need to get rid of that works mentality idea that we have to somehow perform in a way that, and if we don't, he's upset or mad at us. How many of us live that way? I want you to hear this loud and clear. Jesus Christ is not mad at you. He loves you. And the eyes, yes, they're fiery eyes, but it's not fury. It's passion. He loves you. I say that because I want to free you up this morning. I want you to be an overcomer. I want you to overcome that works mentality that's kept you down in condemnation for so long. And just know this. He loves you. He's not frustrated or mad. But I failed him. So did Peter. And guess what? He went on to be one of the greatest men ever known in history. But I always say the wrong things. So did Peter. I always do the wrong things. So did Peter. I'm not educated. Neither was Peter. God can't use a simple person like me. He used Peter. He can use you. Don't sell yourself short. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. Don't be scared to look at him in the eyes today. Maybe has he been trying to get your attention today, this week, this month? Son, look at me. Daughter, look at me. Oh, but no, I know there's things I gotta, I'll deal with those things in my life. I'll deal with them. I'll clean myself up and then I'll come back to you. Just look at him in the eyes and let him burn away all that junk. So often we think the key to getting right with Jesus when we know we're struggling with things is, I'll deal with those issues. I'll deal with that lust. I'll deal with that habit. I'll deal with that gossip. I'll deal with those things so that I can come to Jesus clean. You got it backwards. What you do is you just come to Jesus and you look him in the eyes and all those other things just kind of burn away. But look him in the eyes today. He's looking at you. I dare you to quiet your heart and quiet your life around you. Spend time in his word. Go for a walk. Open the Bible and say, Lord, I'm not just going to read the Bible to log on my little paper that I did devotions today. I want to open your Bible and I want you to look at me through your Bible. I want you to speak to me. I'm going to, with all the faith that I can muster up, I'm just going to receive what you have for me from your word. I'm not going to read into it. I just want you to read to me out of it. Speak to me. Draw close to him. You don't need to be scared of those fiery eyes. Yeah, they burn away. and there's judgment involved, but they're passionate. And they're looking at you today because Jesus loves you. Amen. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your awesome love for us. Oh God, I'm so thankful that you didn't leave it to us to get to you, because we never would have made it. I thank you, Jesus, that you, in a sense, became that brass serpent. You became sin. You were judged so that we could be forgiven. I'm so thankful, Lord, that all you required of us was to look upon you, is to just put our trust and faith in you. And Lord, I pray for those that are just kind of bound up by this works mentality, that somehow that we've got to earn your blessings or do some things, jump through hoops to make you happy with us. Lord, remind us that you already are happy with us, that you love us. And God, sometimes we feel like Peter because we know we blow it. We know we fall short. And then we don't want to look at you, but then when we do look at you, we find that you're not staring at us with, you know, mad dogging us and mad at us. You're staring at us with eyes of love and compassion. How can that be? And it causes us just to want to love you more. Purify us, Lord, as we gaze into your eyes this week, as we gaze into your word. And may the fire of your spirit burn within us. And Father, I pray for those who maybe made it in here today and who don't know you as their Savior, that they would give their heart to you. And where you are right now with your head bowed and your eyes closed, I want to ask you this. Have you looked to Jesus? Maybe you've thought that Christianity is a bunch of rules. Can't do this, can't do that. And if you keep the rules good enough, maybe someday you can be with God. That's not Christianity. Christianity is that God loves you so much. He provided a way for your salvation when there was no way for you. And all he's waiting for you to do is respond, is to put faith in him and stop doing it yourself. If that's you this morning, if you say, today is the day that I recognize that my deeds, my acts of righteousness, whatever, aren't good enough for God. I need to be saved. I want to become a Christian. I want him to come into my heart. I want to look up at the cross in faith like you were talking about. I don't totally understand it, but I know that I need Jesus. If that's you, I want you to raise your hand and say, that's me. I want to pray for you. Praise the Lord. God bless you. Anybody else who says, you know, I want to go on record. I want to be saved. And I can't save myself. I need Jesus. You have an opportunity right now. Well, praise the Lord. So, Father, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.